Now, last time we looked at Jesus being rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. And this could have been a serious blow or a severe blow to his ministry had he allowed this situation to control him. And no doubt he was disappointed that his friends and relatives would condemn and reject him. As he said, the prophet is not without honor except in his own family, or his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house, in verse 4. A very sad situation. But remember that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he would be despised and rejected of men. So we should not be surprised, should we? But what was important, not that he was rejected, but how we responded to that rejection. And that's true of us as well, doesn't it? Isn't it? Because we're going to be rejected, we're going to be misunderstood, we're going to be hated if we're standing for Christ in these last days. But how do we respond? Let's look at an example of how not to respond. 1 Kings chapter 19. We have the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, who had a great victory, you remember, on Mount Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, but Carmel. And remember, he prayed and God sent fire down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice and the water and the altar. And the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, were killed. But when we come to chapter 19, we see the situation now has changed. After this great revival, when the people cry, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Because before that, they were kind of compromising, and they weren't sure which way to go, if they're going to worship Baal or worship Jehovah, worship both of them. And Elijah said, halt between two people, yeah, places. And that's in verse 21 of chapter 18. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Of course, when the fire came down from heaven and as Elijah prayed, the people said, "The Lord, He is God." Great victory. But then you come to chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel, and tonight we'll be looking at Herod and Herodias, much the same kind of couple, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more. Also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Here we have Elijah, distressed and depressed. So much so that he wanted to die. So he sat under a broom tree, feeling sorry for himself. And this is our natural response to disappointment, isn't it? You ever been under a broom tree, feeling sorry for yourself? Been there many times. But it's not the proper response, is it? I'd like to read something we just shared on Thursday night at To Be Free from our book, Getting the Heart of Addictions. It says this: the depressed Christian must choose to do the right thing by fulfilling his responsibilities in life again. Again, he must not be only a hearer of God's word, but he must also be a doer of it. He can experience the feelings of sadness, but he cannot stay sad or depressed to the point of neglecting his God-given responsibilities. He must be an overcomer of his feelings and actively complete his obligations unto God. This may not be the solution the addict wants to hear, because many Christians want a magic pill and a quick fix to their problems. However, God holds us responsible and accountable to him for our actions. Therefore, if you are a Christian, you have certain responsibilities and commands to follow that have been instituted by God in the Bible. You do not have the option of remaining in a state of despair and depression to the neglect of your responsibilities before the Lord. How easy it is to go in a room, shut the door, and sit there when you're depressed. Is that what you naturally do? And you'll never conquer depression that way, because the more you sit and stew, the more depressed you become. The answer is to get up and go. Keep on moving. Now, he mentions also that depression is often caused by the anger and guilt of having done something that is sinful. And in that case, you need to make it right. And that's important too, because we don't like to do that either, do we? We'd rather be miserable than to admit that we're wrong. But notice what God told. We won't read this whole passage, you can on your leisure, but in verse 14, this was God's solution. And so he catches up with Elijah. In verse 14, he said to him, Elijah says, I've been zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. With the sword, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them. And so Elijah obeyed God's command. And guess what? His depression no doubt lifted, didn't it? Because he was willing to keep on keeping on. And that's what Jesus did. And so as we go back to Mark, we see Jesus' response to this disappointing situation in Nazareth, where they reject him, his own family rejects him, his own people reject him. He redoubles his efforts. He multiplies his efforts in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over the unclean spirits. He deputizes his 12 disciples with the same message and with the same supernatural power to continue to do the work that he was doing. So in verses 7 through 13, we have the sending out of the 12 disciples, their commission in verse 7, their commands in verses 8 through 11, and their conduct in verses 12 and 13. Okay, first of all, we see their commission in verse 7 that they are sent out two by two. And the reason Jesus did this was both wise and practical. And in Ecclesiastes, if you want to turn there, keep your finger here, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we have this passage. We often use it for marriage, but it's actually not talking about marriage necessarily here. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes, let's see where. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. And woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? You know, a fellow that was in the Marines told me that when they traveled in the back of Army trucks, or I guess he was a Marine, so trucks and the convoy, and it was cold, that they weren't too ashamed to huddle together to keep warm because they were freezing. And so two can lie together to keep warm. Certainly that applies to marriage. In verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it was wise for them to go out two by two. And mission agencies often use the same method for support, encouragement, and accountability. Mission agencies don't often send out missionaries by themselves. They're usually accompanied by someone else. And Jesus also knew which disciples would work the best as a team. Imagine that there are such things as personality conflicts. And some people would work better together with somebody else than they do with, you know, another person. So I think Jesus knew how to do that, didn't he? And you remember you had Simon Zelotes, who was, his background was he wanted to overthrow the government. Matthew was a tax collector who worked for the government. So I wonder if those two got together. As a team. I don't know. Maybe. Or it can change people. But we know that on the mission field that certain missionaries work better with certain people than they do other people. So pray for Phil and Elena as they contemplate moving into France. They've raised 50% of their support. And their area they're going to minister in is about 50 miles from this Nice terrorism attack that happened this past week. So it's a lot of Muslims, a lot of people in that area to reach, Muslim and non-Muslim. But we pray that the Lord to keep them safe, and also that it might, this incident, maybe it will open up people's hearts to seek the truth and to see their need of a Savior. Now, there is also a sect that is called, have you ever heard of the two-by-twos? And they don't call themselves two-by-twos. That's what they are called. They claim no name, organization, and they're not a denomination, according to their own reckoning. They are a cult that number 600,000 worldwide. They reject the deity of Christ and his finished work of salvation. Salvation can only come through their preachers and includes good works. So only through their organization, which they say they don't have one, only through their preachers and only through their message can people be saved. Now that's typical of cults, isn't it? Jehovah's Witnesses would claim the same. The Mormons would claim the same. Even Roman Catholicism claims the same. You can only be saved through them. Now, I want to be on record that you don't have to come to Grace and Truth Bible Church to be saved. Amen?
Amen.
But this is the best church around, so this is... Just kidding. No, you get saved by faith in Christ, and anyone gets saved anywhere. And that's what's a wonderful thing about us as ambassadors for Christ. We can talk to a person on an airplane or a train or on a vacation and say, this is what you must do to be saved. It's right in the Bible. You don't get saved through a church or organization. You get saved through Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful message, isn't it? This is something that was written about them from a website called workersect.org. Referred to as workers, apostles, and ministers, but also called servants, handmaidens, and true shepherds, they shun all formal religious training, state that true ministers must be homeless, itinerants, remain unsalaried, give up all possessions, and go out preaching two by two. Ministers remain unmarried, although in the past a handful of married couples were allowed to remain in the work. The laity provides a worker with workers with shelter, food, transportation, clothing, money, and all other physical needs. So, actually, the first house that Connie and I bought was from a lady that was a two-by-two. She was a member of this organization. And it's quite small and but has some interesting characteristics, doesn't it? Now, one thing they don't mention or they don't recognize is the fact that Jesus actually changed this later in his ministry, and we'll look at that later. They are sent out in a different way, not two by two, and not necessarily without these other things. Okay, so also they are given authority over demons in verse 7. He sent them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. It's very obvious, as in our study so far in the life of Christ, that unclean spirits or demons infested the land of Israel. They're like last year I had an infestation of ground squirrels at our house. And so I bought a couple of humane rat traps and set them out and caught like 21 of these ground squirrels that were making tunnels all over in our yard. Well, Israel was infested by demons. And we shouldn't be surprised because that was the center of Jesus' activity, so that's where they're going to be to thwart what Jesus was trying to do. Satan himself was there, wasn't he? That was, remember, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was tempted of the devil. And it also reveals to us that our ministry is first spiritual and secondarily physical and material. He first doesn't give them power over disease. He gives them power over demons. Because we are involved in a spiritual warfare. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll just look at a couple passages here. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity, obedience of Christ. See, that's what we do when we preach the gospel. We are attacking Satan's stronghold. And so we're going to have opposition to that. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about doctrines of demons. Demon-inspired doctrine, which opposes the truth of God's word. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, this is our opponent, our chief opponent, the world, the flesh, the devil. We got an internal foe, we got an infernal foe called the devil, and we have a external foe called the world. All these things are aligned against us. And so we need the power of God. If we just had a fleshly battle going on, we could do that in the flesh, couldn't we? But this is a spiritual battle. Spiritual battles can only be fought with spiritual weapons. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. See, we're not taking up arms, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in these heavenly places. And Steve Currington went through this verse on one of his 10 principles. So you have principalities. These are these rulers, overlords. And then you have powers, those that are under them. And then you have rulers who are under them. So you have leaders and you have followers. Even in the demonic world, you have higher-ups and those that are the common demons. But they're all arrayed against believers, against the truth. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. So this is a battle that we're in. Jesus recognized that. And we've been given, he gave his disciples authority. He has given us authority. Jesus said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all creatures or all nations. We've been given that authority to preach the gospel, which is the most powerful weapon there is on earth. It's more powerful than any hydrogen or atomic bomb out there. And Paul said, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's God's dynamite. Okay, we're to share that message. Now, is there demonic activity today in our country? Would you say it's increasing or decreasing? It's at an all-time high in our nation. Witchcraft, omens, Ouija boards, alien zombies. There's a TV program called Lucifer. You know, we have all these programs on aliens and then we have Pokemon. I told Michael, I said, I'm going to be in trouble this morning. He says, what else is new? We're going to talk a little bit about Pokemon, because Pokemon is extremely popular right now, isn't it? And I just read an article on this from CARM.org, a Christian apologetics website. And now there is some false information out there. For instance, someone told me that the inventor of Pokemon said that he did it in rebellion. He had Christian parents and was in rebellion against his parents, and that it's basically satanic. Well, that has been debunked. It never happened. But this is what Pokemon is all about. Within the game, evolution is taught repeatedly. There are special stones, fire, leaf, moon, thunder, and water, that can be used to force some Pokemon to evolve into more powerful creatures. Of course, after normal development and skill learning, various Pokemon often evolve on their own. Is Pokemon dangerous? Potentially, yes, it is. It conditions the child who plays the game into accepting occult and evolutionary principles. Haunter can hypnotize, eat a person's dreams, and drain their energy. Abra reads minds. Kadabra emits negative energy that harms others. Ghastly induces sleep. Jengar laughs at people's fright. Nidoran uses poison. The psychic type of Pokemon are among the strongest in the game. Charmander, Haunter, Ivysaur, Kadabra, and many other more evolve. The children are taught to use these creatures to do their will by invoking colored energy cards, fights, and commands. Much of it is reminiscent of the occult and Eastern mysticism. So when anything is this popular, you can pretty much guess that there's a reason why. That's not, certainly not godly. It's not, you know, Jesus and the lame man. That would be a better game to play, wouldn't it? I mean, better story to read for our children. So, there's a conditioning program going on in our world, isn't there? You get people's minds. For one thing, this alien thing. When Jesus does come back, and he's going to come as an alien, isn't he? From outer space. He's going to come, and it says every eye will see him. Because his coming is going to be, not in the rapture, but when the second coming, that the forces that are on earth will turn perhaps try to knock him out as he comes. And even with the rapture, when we all disappear as believers, when we disappear, how are they going to explain that? How is the world going to explain that? Well, we already have alien abduction, don't we? Or the earth cleansing itself of all these polluters that don't believe in global warming. I don't know. But you can bet that Satan will have an explanation. The Antichrist will then appear and supposedly have all the answers. Okay, so that's their commissioning. They are sent out. Their commands, in verses 8 through 11, they are given minimal provisions, minimal accommodations, and they are to have minimal patience. In verse 8 and 9 of chapter 6, it says, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Basically, they go with the clothes on their back and no money and no provisions. Of course, they were men and they weren't women who would need three suitcases and six pairs of shoes for a two-day journey. Just kidding, ladies. For one thing, it was going to be a short ministry, but also they were going to have to learn to rely upon the Lord to provide for them. Kind of scary. You know, we don't want to leave home without our cell phone. We're in a panic. You know, what's going to happen? I could, you know, the car could break down or something. No, they were being taught to rely upon the Lord and see if the Lord would supply their needs. You know, Hudson Taylor did that when he went to China. The London Missionary Society that was supporting him was borrowing money to keep him on the field. He says, that's not right. So he said, I'll trust God to provide for me. So he left the London Missionary Society while he was in China and relied upon the Lord to supply his needs. And guess what? God supplied his needs. I read the story, or heard the story of, I think it was Brother Andrews, called the Bible Smuggler. And when he was in college, in Bible college, part of their training was they had to go out two by two and evangelize in the different cities, but they couldn't bring any money with them. And they couldn't make any reservations. And he said that it was a wonderful time of ministry, and the Lord provided for them. And they learned that the Lord could provide for them under those circumstances. And, you know, I think that we're doing our missionaries a disservice in some cases by providing everything for them. That's why their support has to be so much, because they have to have full insurance, they have to have retirement account, they have to have this account, that account, and it drives the price up, for one thing, for a missionary to get on the field, because mission agencies require that of them before they can go. Well, where missionaries used to go out and trust the Lord to provide. Now, I realize we live in a different day and age, and things cost a lot more today. But what he was doing, he was teaching them to rely upon the Lord for their needs. And that's a good thing. And sometimes the Lord kind of pulls a rug out from underneath us, so we do the same. We may have a cush job, you know, and big money coming in, and the Lord can take that all away. Can do that with money, can do that with health, in any number of ways. The Lord deals with us so that we need him rather than relying upon these other things. So they had minimal provisions. They also had minimal accommodations. Verse 10 said, and he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So there would be people, and they were to rely on this Jewish hospitality. And according to Matthew 10, 5, and 6, they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And their message was to repent, verse 12. And the kingdom of God is near you, according to Luke 10, 9. The same message that Jesus was preaching. But they were to remain in the home that received them. So if they go to a town and someone says, well, you can stay with us. But the next night, someone with a bigger house wants you to stay with them. Well, I'm going to go to the nicer place. No, they're to stay in the place that received them first. For one thing, they were to teach that family. Spend their time there, primarily. And then reach the rest of the town as well from that as their headquarters. Now, as I said, these rules were later amended. If you look over to Luke 22, and again, that's why we don't take our marching orders from Mark 6 and go out two by two. Like Jesus sent them. 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, a bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has the money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this is written, must be still accomplished in me, and he is numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So these rules were amended because of a different situation. And for one thing, they were not being sent just to Israel. They were sent to the nations as well. But they were to have minimal patience in their journey. Verse 11, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. They were to shake off the dust off their feet. This was a sign that they were not responsible for the consequences of this town's rejection of the truth. That they had given them the truth, or they had attempted to give them the truth, and they had rejected it. Their message was urgent and the time was short. They were to move on if people refuse their ministry. Now, today we are to be patient with people. But there does come a point where, for instance, a missionary is working in a certain area and that area is not open to truth and rejects them, that maybe it would be better for them to move on to another field where the people would be more open. Does that make sense? Now, and there are cases where people have labored in a certain area for many years and not had many results, but they felt that the Lord had them stay there. Wasn't William Carey, didn't he minister for many years before he had his first convert? How many?
7 years.
And of course, during that time, he was translating the Bible into the language as well. So there are exceptions. But in this case, they were told, if they're not going to receive you, then you move on someplace else. And this is an idiom, shaking the dust off your feet was a sign to them. And we have the same thing over, and I'll just read this to you, in Acts 13:51, in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Where it says, in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this is a case as well where they could not stay. And there are many closed countries today where you cannot go in as a missionary. Now, thankfully, there's radio and the internet, and so these places are being reached with the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, then finally, their conduct in verses 12 through 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And what we see here is that their ministry was a reflection of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had given them an example and have given them a pattern to follow. In Isaiah 50, Connie and I just read this yesterday, where Jesus said, the Lord has given me the ear of the learned, that I might speak a word in due season. Remember that passage? I set my face like a flint. I know I shall not be ashamed. It says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear. The word learned there is a follower or disciple. And that's what he was doing with his disciples, wasn't he? So Jesus responded to the teaching and the commands of his heavenly Father and followed those commands. And then Jesus becomes the example for his disciples. And then Paul, if we turn over to Philippians chapter 1, in closing here, this is Paul's philosophy of life. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is why Paul said, I want to glorify God in everything I do, glorify Jesus Christ. And Paul reflected Christ in all that he did. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 17, he could say, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as have us for a pattern. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul could say, be a follower of me as I am of Christ. And at least five times in the epistles, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, 1 Corinthians 14, or 4, 16. And he also told Titus to show himself a pattern of good works, and Timothy to be an example of the believer. Examples are important. Don't just tell me what to do, show me what to do. Isn't that the better way? You know what the problem is today? As I see it, that most believers they want to be independent operators and not be followers. Everybody wants to be a chief. Everybody wants to be a leader. To be a follower takes humility, doesn't it? People want to do it their own way. They don't want to be under submission to a local church and assembly and be responsible for certain things. In a church, you have leaders and you have followers. That's just the way it is. The local church is where you learn to submit to the teaching of scriptures and to those God has put over the assembly. And this is God's way of reaching the lost and teaching the saved. And a lot has to do with our society today. And I talked to Jim Steele about him coming and teaching, and usually I don't tell him anything that I want taught, but I said, you know, talk a little bit about the modern society we live in and their lack of commitment to the local church and to the teaching of God's word. Millennials don't like that kind of stuff. They don't want to be committed to anything. They want to do their own thing. It's the 60s all over again with the hippies. The hippies wanted to be free. They didn't want any standards of right and wrong. Sexual, drug, whatever. They wanted to be free. Was it freedom? They were just putting themselves in bondage to sin. And believers today, they want to be free. They don't want to be told what to do. Well, you know what? God tells us what to do. And it's not freedom to go against what he tells us to do. We can ignore his commands. We can do what we want. But it's not going to be for our good, nor will it be for God's glory. Disrespecting the local church. The local church has become very low on the totem pole for believers. Very low. It's not that important. And I know it's not that important because so many other things come before the local church. Any excuse for not being here on Wednesday or Sunday night, that's good enough, right? Or even Sunday morning. If that wasn't true, there'd be twice as many people here today. And there'd be multiplied times more people on Wednesdays and Sunday nights. The local church is not that important. And that's a very serious thing in God's eyes. Disrespecting him and his word. That's what it is. And I'm not beating you over the head with the Bible. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I told you I'd get in trouble today, and so now I have. But this is for all the people that aren't here this morning. And if you're visiting today or you're not a believer, I want you to know that this church and no other church can ever save you from sin, death, and hell. Only Christ can forgive you and give you a home in heaven. And he's done that through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege.